All right. Good evening, everyone. There we go. All right. Excellent. Okay. Well, we are continuing our study of Colossians. And tonight, I'm very excited because we get to go into chapter 3. And what we'll find is that everything's kind of been leading up to this moment on all of our sort of scattered discussions on Colossians. We've done 3 so far. And finally, we get to it, chapter 3. And this really forms the substance of Paul's discussion to the Colossian ecclesia. This is where he gets to his final arguments and helps us to understand what his message truly is with this beautiful little epistle. Now, judging by that hymn, we need to do a little mental warm-up here. I know it's a Thursday night, so let's re-engage our brains. And what we'll just do, and I think it's a helpful exercise, and actually, you know what I'm going to do? That's okay. Keep an eye on the old watch. What we're going to do is just run through this exercise. Now, you can find tests like this on the internet. They're there for free. There's many institutions, very reputable institutions, that put these together for us. They help us to do a bit of a mental check-in on ourselves. Now, this one I particularly like. It helps us by just focusing on the past 2 days. Most of us can remember everything that's happened over the past 2 days. Yeah, I think I can remember most things. Okay, and so what we're going to do is we're just going to focus on how you felt over the past 48 hours. What I want you to do as we go through each of these examples, these little couplets, so maybe they're related, but you might maybe resonate more with one than the other. I just want you to rank them with the scale at the bottom. Okay, to what degree have you experienced these feelings? So I'll just read them. In the last 48 hours, to what degree have you felt unfulfilled or discontent? Was it rarely and faintly? Was it often and strongly? Or was it frequently and intensely? In the past 48 hours, to what degree have you felt angry or frustrated? Anxious of the opinions of others or stressed about your own image? So those are kind of the negative ones. Now let's talk about the positive ones. In the past 48 hours, to what degree have you felt compassionate or patient? Kindness and open-heartedness and joyfulness or love? Now, it might seem silly at first, but this is a very helpful check-in for us. And we're going to revisit this exercise later on in our class together. But it's a helpful spiritual exercise as well, because it helps us to reconnect with what's happening within. And so we'll develop that in a moment. But hopefully that helps you engage your brains. But just one more thing I'll say about this is that what Paul's going to focus on doing in Colossians chapter 3 is he's going to try to help us move from experiencing the top group more frequently to the bottom group more frequently in our daily life. Okay? So let's do a quick refresher. Like I said, it's been a while since we last met on the study of Colossians. And so I just want to do a refresher on chapter 2, because Paul's going to talk a lot about Colossians chapter 2 in Colossians chapter 3. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, what Paul is primarily doing is warning us. And he's warning us really about 3 things. And he uses this phrase, any man or every man, let no man, over and over again in the passage. 4 times in the chapter, he uses this phrase. And so in verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you. And what he's talking about in that context is spoiling our understanding of Jesus Christ by being overly academic or studious. In verse 16, he says, let no man therefore judge you. And in this context, he's talking about passing judgment on others, using ritual and routine and ceremony, not as a helpful exercise for our own personal benefit, but as ways to rank ourselves against one another. That's what verse 16 is about. And then verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. And here he's talking about attempting to earn your reward through works. And that was that word asceticism. You might remember that. trying to earn our reward through our works, relying on discipline and aggressive self-denial for prideful self-promotion. Now, the common element between all of these things is that they're focused on the external. They're focused on what can be seen. And in this respect, although they're inputs, and I think when we put them on, it's typically with the intention of self-improvement. It can fall short in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So if you're not there already, let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2, right at the end, and let's see where Paul says this in his letter to the Colossians. All right, so verse 23, and I'll just read it here. It says, these indeed, these three things that he's been talking about, knowledge, ritual, and discipline, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, that's our word, aggressive self-denial for prideful self-promotion, and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And here Paul presents what is kind of the crux of his argument. What is the central point of Colossians chapter 3? And it's how do we deal with the indulgences of the flesh? Because we know it's true, don't we? We know it's true. We can be intensely knowledgeable. We can be outwardly pious. We can be highly involved in the truth. We can be working in our community, right? Wearing ourselves thin. We do so much. And yet in our private lives, or maybe in the privacy of our own minds, we're not dealing with sin. Sin remains. So this is the focus of Colossians chapter 3. So Paul's going to give us some tools to help us to stop the indulgences of the flesh. And they're not the tools of chapter 2. Okay? And these are the three. He's going to start out by talking about mortifying your members. Then he's going to talk about the new self, the old and the new self. And then he's going to talk about the body of love. And I hope we have time to look a little bit at that, but we might not. So the bulk of our time will be in these first two. And so when I talk about each of these three sections, you're going to hear me use certain phrases quite a bit. So when we're talking about mortifying your members, you're going to hear me talk about transformation. When we talk about the new self, I'm going to say who we are quite a bit at our core. And hopefully, if we get to the body believers, you'll hear me say how it looks quite a bit, how these things show up. Now, Paul, being the great teacher that he is, he doesn't just rush right into his arguments. He's going to really put the nails in the coffin of Colossians chapter 2. And that's what he does, first of all, with verse 23, where he says they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, right? But now in chapter 3, we see through these first four verses, Paul is going to close the book on chapter 2 and set the stage for chapter 3. And he's going to do it by asking one simple question. The life I live for the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least the one I say that I do, am I doing it for myself? For my own glorification? Or am I doing it for God's? What's my reason? And we have to do a bit of careful reading to see this question come out, but it's certainly in there. So the first thing that Paul's going to do, and I've got it highlighted up on the screen here, and I hope that yellow looks, or it's orange, whatever it is, looks okay. It kind of does. Is he starts out by this phrase. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, heavenly things and earthly things. He's going to present the difference between the two. Think on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Now in chapter 2, Paul is dealing with earthly things. He's dealing with things that we can see, that we can do. Right? The development of our own knowledge as an end in itself. Our adherence to rituals and ceremony and tradition and discipline. and involvement and duty. These things that are things we can do of our own power. And he's going to make it very, very clear as we go through Colossians that they're only helpful if they result in an internal change. But they can very easily stagnate. So he says, get your mind on things that are heavenly. These things are tools to help you do so. They're not ends in themselves. We need to elevate to something heavenly, or they can become stagnant. But what's worse than them stagnating is that they can become tools for our own glorification. And that's the second thing that he highlights. Okay? He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will be with him in glory. Because we know we will be glorified. That's a fact. We'll be glorified in the future to God's own glory. And we'll look at some verses to that effect in a moment. But I'm going to read some rather difficult statements out. Okay, I'm going to look down and read these, so don't let me lose you. But I want you to think about them. How we can potentially make mistakes with ritual, with knowledge, and with discipline. First one. When we use these things for self-promotion. First one, does my study of God's word represent an end in itself? To arm myself to impress others or to give others the impression that I'm concerned with the things of God? Number two, does my observance of rituals, even helpful and necessary and commanded rituals, like baptism, head coverings, participation in the memorial table, does my observance of these rituals arm myself to impress others, or at least give others the impression that I've concerned the things of God? And then finally, does my service in the truth become an end in itself, where the energy I expend has a direct correlation with my own sense of self-righteousness or justification? It's tough to read that. But we have to remember that we will be glorified in the future to God's own glory. That's not the purpose of now. It's the purpose of the future. And we see many verses of this effect, and Paul himself writes a very beautiful section on this exact issue. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. We could have made demands. We were apostles of Christ. We had the Holy Spirit gifts. We were the 12 most powerful people on the planet. Verse 12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We will be glorified in the future, not for our own glory, but for God's. So that's where we can, I think, go a bit wrong, some of these things. They can become opportunities for us to seek glorification now. So this is really what Paul begins his argument with. Okay, we're not even really into the body of it yet. This is just the start. But what he's very successfully doing is he's highlighting that we're too focused on what can be seen. We're too focused on the external, or it can become that way for us. And so he's encouraging us to look at what's beneath, because that's what forms the substance of who we are, to examine our hearts. So we have to ask ourselves, under the surface, do we find the Lord Jesus Christ, or do we find something else? Remember, Paul talks about having Christ in you in Colossians chapter 2. And so he's going to challenge us to look within and to see if that's the case. And he's going to do it by discussing sin. Now, this is kind of where the rubber hits the road when it comes to sin. This is where we can have the appearance of doing things correctly, but still be struggling with things in our private and personal life. And so I think we have a few tools. We can have a few tools and techniques. These are at least some of the tools or techniques that a person could potentially use to deal with sin. So let's just go through them. So I think there's three. There's avoiding, there's suppressing, and there's hiding. Maybe you can think of others. The last one, hiding, certainly isn't a way of dealing with sin, just a way of making sure it's not known by someone else. But let's go through these and look at their merits. Are these viable options for dealing with sin? So the first one, avoidance. Now, this is the idea that we can run away from all temptation, that we can flee into the wilderness, and that that's where we'll find peace from the world's temptations. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The temptation followed him there. So cutting things out of our life, although it can be a useful tool to help prevent the world's influences from creeping in, it's not really a way of dealing with sin. So Ollie, we have a dog. His name's Ollie. I think he's a good example of how this can work. Ollie's a great dog. He's a good boy, but he's a very anxious dog. And so one of the things we've been trying to do with Ollie is help him work on his anxiety. Now, Ollie's anxiety comes out when he experiences a trigger. That's what they call it. It's called a trigger. Now, Ollie has all kinds of triggers. Tight hallways, okay, and we live in an apartment building, so there's only tight hallways. Tall people with hats and glasses on, other dogs about his size, loud noises. He's got lots of triggers. Now, one way that we could deal with all these triggers is we could just keep him in our house. He's got his bed there, his toys, everything's great. No triggers for Ollie in our house. Although we'd have to put earmuffs on him, I guess, because of the sirens. Okay, so we have to do that as well. So earmuffs on Ollie, and he's in the house. The problem is, Ollie's a dog. Ollie has to go outside. He has to relieve himself. He has to run around and play. We can't keep him locked up in the house. We will face temptation in our life. We will come face to face with our triggers. We can do our best to avoid them, but the world's just too corrupt. And it's at our fingertips. We can't escape our temptations. They so easily beset us. It's even more true now. So this doesn't become maybe the best solution. Okay? It might work for a short amount of time, but it's not really dealing with the issue. Okay, let's move on. Suppression. Now, this is similar to avoidance. It's something we can do with our own strength. We can cut things out of our life, or we can fight sin head to head. So this is the idea that through our own strength, maybe our recall of scripture, that we can defeat sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ did in the wilderness. Well, we're not really able to do that, are we? It's very, very difficult for us to take that approach when dealing with sin. It's sort of like if you're out swimming in the ocean, okay? So this has happened to me before. I'm a fairly competent swimmer, and so I like to go out and swim in the ocean. But there was a time where I was out swimming, and I realized that even though I was heading towards the shore, I was getting further and further out. So this is called undertow, right? We've all heard of this, okay, the riptide, the undertow. It's way stronger than you as a swimmer, especially the really intense ones. So what will happen is that over time, you'll be able to fight against it. Maybe you make a bit of progress, but not really. You're probably losing ground. But you're also tiring out. And I think it's a similar situation when we try this approach with sin. When we try to take it on head to head, we tire out. We can be strong enough to resist for a while, but we will eventually run out of steam. The flesh is too strong. If we allow it to gain a foothold in our heart, it's going to surface and it's going to win. Now, all these things, oh, and hiding. Let's do hiding quickly. This one's pretty obvious. This is when we've probably lost with some of those other options. Sin has resulted, and so we need to hide it. Okay? Now, unfortunately, I think that's sometimes very easy to do. And we don't have to look very far to find examples of very grounded individuals who we feel and we've known and we're close with who are strong in their faith, who are struggling with sin. And these things can surface. And if they don't surface in our life now, they will certainly surface at the judgment seat. And so we're really just insulating an infection, and we can sort of bury it in attendance or in works or in, you know, any of those things that chapter 2 talks about. Now, what Paul is going to exhort us on is that we need to deal with sin at its source. Now, we finally get into it. Paul's tips for stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Now, what I want you to notice about this verse is a few things. Now, I've used a few different versions. I've got the KJV in here, and it's the ESV as well. Now, the reason I've used the KJV is because I want to call out two particular things. The first is that Paul says, mortify your members in the KJV. And the reason that's important is because it's a Bible echo. We're going to look at what that Bible echo is in a sec. Okay, mortify your members which belong to the earth. Sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's an interesting link that he makes there, isn't it? Covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, and we'll look at what that means in a second. But what I want you to notice about this is that it's not just a list. We also have a list in verse 8, by the way, of other things that can be sins. But this one isn't a list. It's a progression. And we'll see evidence of that in a moment. Okay, but let's look at what this progression might look like. When we start to look at what these words mean, how different translations would translate them, we find that what we begin with, he's got them in reverse order, mind you. So he's got them in reverse order. We start with covetousness, which is idolatry. We know what covetousness is. That's when we want something that we don't have. And idolatry, that's the idea of setting something else up over God. And so what this means is that in our life, we can set something else up that we want over God, and it can become an idol in our life. And that, he says, is step one. Once we've set up an idol, once we have something that we want that's not God, the process starts. Because what happens is we desire that thing. It's the thing we want over God. It's the idol in our life. And that desire can turn into passion or a fixation on that thing. And then that can result in uncleanness and fornication, which is sort of the fruit that's born from these things. So we think about an example. He's using sexual immorality. We can use an example like a job at work. Once I have that next job at work, then I'm going to be happy. I'm making more money. Things are better. I'll feel more fulfilled. That's what I want to get after here. That's what I want. And so we set up an idol in our life, something we want over God. It's a longing at first. Man, that would be better if I had that job. That would be better. Then it turns into a passion and a fixation when we start to plan how we might get there. And it starts to consume us. And suddenly we're spending 10-hour days at work because we want to get noticed. And we're taking on that extra project that maybe takes us away on long stretches. And so it becomes this passionate fixation. We're building plans about attaining this thing that's not the reward we have with God. And that can result in us losing our grip on what's most important. So the process starts way before the sin actually occurs. It's way before that. And that's what Paul's trying to call out. Now, it's not just Paul who calls this out. See, the great teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this exact same thing. Paul is pulling on the example of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. We all know this section. It says, you have heard, it was said of old time, that's the law of Moses, you will not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, there's the setting up of an idol, something that you desire in your life. That's not what God has offered you. that's contrary to what God wants. We set up an idol. We look on that idol with desire. Then it's a lustful intent, a passionate burning, and then it results in an internal uncleanness. And then, of course, in the act itself. We've lost the battle by that point. He says, if your right eye causes you to offend, tear it out, throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. That's mortifying your members. It's the same language. He says, get it out and throw it away. Now, he's not talking about cutting off your members, is he? He's not actually talking about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. What the Lord Jesus Christ and what Paul are getting at here is something much, much more challenging. That's complete transformation. And transformation language comes up over and over again in Colossians chapter 3. It's everywhere. Verse 5, put to death what's earthly in you, or mortify your members that are on the earth. Verse 7, you once walked in these things, and then he gives a big long list in verse 8, wrath, malice, anger, all those things. Verse 8, put them all away. Verse 9, put off the old self like a raiment, this idea of completely rejecting that old way of life, and put on the new. And the new self is said to be renewed or renovated, we'll look at that in a second, in knowledge after the image of the Creator. This is transformation. This isn't just cutting things out of your life. This isn't squaring off in the ring against sin. It's not hiding your sin from one another. This is transformation. And it's not new, this idea. It's again from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch the Lord Jesus Christ uses all the same progression and arguments that Paul's been using. This very famous passage, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, what's first? Deny yourself. It's not for your glorification. It's not for our glorification. It's for God's. Let him deny himself. And then the two steps. First, take up our cross. That's the first step. Take up our cross. And that's what we've been talking about. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do when he took up his cross? He put his body to death. And that's what Paul's asking us to do. Mortify your members. What's earthly in you, put it to death. And so his exhortation to us is that we take up our cross, that we put off the old way completely and follow me. Now, we've talked about covetousness. Put a pin in that. We're going to come back to it because I want to talk about what following me is all about. The Lord Jesus Christ means when he talks about following me. And what he's talking about is this new self. It's the life that we live in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at this passage. It says you put off the old self with his practices and you put on the new self, Colossians 3 verses 9 through 10, which is being renewed. And that word literally means, in the Greek, renovated. Now, I don't know how many of us have renovated homes in our time. Probably everybody. But my parents actually just recently renovated their home that they live in now. Well, 6 years ago. 7 years ago? Yeah. Cecil Blog. They changed every room in the house. And that's what I think about when I think about renovation. Every room is different. It's the same person on the outside, but every room inside has been renovated. Been transformed. And then he says, the way this is done is because we've been renewed in knowledge, transformed, renovated in knowledge after the image of his Creator. So a lot to unpack there. The first thing is this idea of the image of the Creator. Now, we all understand this concept that when we're in God's own image, it's God manifestation. And I think the image idea and the God manifestation idea, they're beautiful terms and they're scriptural language. But sometimes I don't think God manifestation is. We can think about the external. And so Paul gives us, and it's wrong for us to do that, by the way. Paul gives us another phrase in Colossians chapter 2. It's actually chapter 1. He says, Christ in you. It's the same idea. God manifestation, renewed in the image of the Creator, having Christ in you. It's about an internal transformation. Renovated every room. The Lord Jesus Christ is there now. Now, Paul makes it clear here as well that it begins with an understanding of God's word. Now, that was one of the things that he talked about as being potentially an issue for us, right? When our study becomes an end in itself. Well, he's not talking about transformational reading of God's word, where it becomes that two-edged sword that cuts us, that's penetrating, that has an emotional reaction for us, that changes the way we want to live our life, that presents to us the riches of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what he's talking about in Colossians chapter 2, but it is what he's talking about in Colossians chapter 3. It's a soul-searching reflection of our own weakness and God's strength made perfect through Christ. That's what he's talking about. This knowledge of the image of the Creator. It's transformational. Now, what's very powerful about the next few sections is that we start to get into the... Is there an issue? Okay. We start to get into the issue... Perfect. Are they losing me when I go over here? A little bit? I'll stay right here. Okay. So what we're going to talk about here now with the context of transformation is also replacement. And that's what Paul starts to do here, is he starts to show how the things of the new man directly replace the things of the old man. So the things of the old self we can read about in verse 5, the progression, right, and verse 8. But in verses, I think it's 12 through 14, he gives us a new list. And this new list directly replaces the other list. Look at this. You can't be holy and impure. You can't have greed and ambition if you're humble and focus on the things of God. We'll look at a few verses to that effect in a moment. You can't be angry if you have a heart of mercy and long suffering. Certainly you can't be an angry person. You can't be someone who holds grudges and also be a forgiving person. You can't say slander and hurtful things, right? Talk bad about people behind their back, crude jokes, all these different hurtful and slanderous speech, and also be kind and gentle. You can't speak lies and not be a liar. It's a direct replacement. These are the things of the new self. These are the things of the old. You can't have one without the other. It's transformation. It's replacement. One cancels out the other. And this is actually exactly what Paul has been saying. So you know what we're going to do? Let's read. Now, you remember Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11. We called this Paul's thesis statement of Colossians. What were the three things that he talks about in these verses? Remember what they were? Inputs?
Outputs.
And?
Enabler.
Okay, so that's what we see when we look at these verses. We see Paul talk about what we should be putting in, what's going to flow out of what we're putting in, and then what's going to help us along that way. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself as our enabler. He's there to assist us. He's the Word made flesh. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word of God. And so he's active in our personal development. So let's reread Paul's thesis statement with this new understanding in mind. Of Colossians chapter 3 and how Paul has rebutted the things of chapter 2. Okay? It says, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And that's that transformational knowledge. It fills you up. It's when the word of God cuts us as the two-edged sword. It makes change in us because it points out our flaws. filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power. We remember the link back to Philippians chapter 4, where Christ was the one who was strengthening Paul. And that's the strength he's talking about here. The Lord Jesus Christ is his enabler. And we'll actually look at that Philippians verse in a moment. According to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And this is language about capturing the entire individual. The inputs guide the outputs, and we're given strength from our enabler. But it is all of us. Every bit of who we are is involved in this process. Now, back in Colossians chapter 3, at the end of this long discourse now on transformation, mortifying your members, on the new self, who we are at our core, he uses a very interesting set of language. First, he says, let the peace of Christ be in control in your heart. When you look at that phrase, peace of Christ, it can take you in some very beautiful directions. But what it's really getting at is the idea of security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Safety in him. We've been called to him in one body and in peace. The Lord Jesus Christ having an effect on our hearts. Peace in our hearts because of that change. But here's how he ends off that verse. He says, and be thankful. This is such a powerful way of using this language. It's actually the only time this Greek word appears in the New Testament. Be thankful. It's an adjective. Usually we think about things in terms of thankfulness, right? We think about thankfulness. We think about giving thanks, right? Being thankful becomes this verb. But that's not how he's using it here. He's saying, be thankful. A thankful person. And what we're actually being introduced here with this usage of thankfulness as an adjective is Paul's antidote to that progression in chapter 5. You can't be covetous and also thankful and content. You can't want something you don't have if you're happy with what you do have. And that's what this idea of thankfulness and contentment is all about. So let's look at a few verses that help us understand this. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. This is the idea of thankfulness. Contentment with what we have. We don't want something else because we're happy with what we have. And he couples that with godliness. Having these two is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. And here's that progression again. And he says, some coveted after money. It's the root of all evil. And they've erred from the faith and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They want money. They set out a plan to go get it. It consumes their whole life and it pierces them through many sorrows. Because the pursuit of that life only results in sorrows and indulgences of the flesh. It doesn't result in the peace of Christ in our hearts. Covetousness is replaced with contentment. That's sin at the source. And now Philippians 4, because here Paul injects the Lord Jesus Christ into this equation. For he says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, to be thankful. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. The secret is Christ in you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contentment and a spirit of thankfulness flows from having Christ in you. If we have Christ in us, it engenders in us a spirit of contentment. The peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. When we recognize what Christ has done for us, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, what God has promised for us, and the salvation that's been extended to us. You ever wondered why in verse 12 it says bowels? Kind of a weird word. What is he talking about when he talks about bowels? Well, many translations, they kind of skirt around it. They do heart, right? That it's to do with our heart. Well, it doesn't mean heart. It means bowels. That's what it means. So why? Well, what we find is that the gut and the brain are actually very much connected. You can look it up. You can Google it. You can see very reputable sources that help us understand how the gut and the brain are very much connected. Think about right before a first date, you felt butterflies in your stomach. Why? Well, your gut knows that you're nervous, and so it tells your brain that you're nervous. What about when you're really, really excited? You can feel it in your stomach when you're nervous or when you're scared. The point is that it's involuntary. And that's what this word is really all about. It's how we involuntarily feel. It's just a reaction. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates this exact behavior. Now, we all know the parable of the unmerciful servant, right? The unmerciful servant, we're not going to talk about him, but what's, so just so we can remember, it's when the one servant grabs the other servant by the throat. After he's just been forgiven, basically over a lifetime's worth of work. Just forgiven, a debt like that. Okay? But that's not who we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ because he inserts himself into the parable. He says, then the Lord of that servant, when he's confronted with this servant's repentance and his recognition of his failings, it says he's moved with compassion. Do you know what that word is? That's bowels. It is. Christ had an involuntary response when this man came to him. And that comes up over and over again. You can see all the passages at the bottom. The Lord Jesus Christ is moved with compassion. He has an involuntary response to the people around him. He can't control it. It's who he is. It's who he is. It's how we feel when we experience something moving. Like a baptism. Or we've been at a Bible school. We're charged up with the things of the truth. It's involuntary. We feel it inside. It's emotional. It's convicting. And it's holistic. Life-changing. Now this comes back to our exercise. Because this is how we can measure how effective we've been. Has the transformation really happened? When we think about who we've been over the past few days, it was a Wednesday and a Tuesday, and midweek. We're not at the meeting. What feelings were you experiencing? What were your involuntary reactions to life's challenges, to its ups and downs? Were you frequently and intensely feeling compassion and patience and kindness and open-heartedness and joyfulness and love? And Paul summarizes this whole discussion by once again closing the book on chapter 2. These things are not effective, but he gives us a new way of looking at these inputs, the knowledge, ritual, discipline, because they are very helpful when they're done correctly. But this is how they can be helpful. He says in verse 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the transformational word of God. It cuts us. It's convicting. It changes who we are. Let it dwell in you richly. And that's going to produce in us these feelings. We're going to want to teach and help, and be there for one another, and share what we know about the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to gather together, we're going to sing hymns, we're going to and spiritual songs like we've done tonight. But he says, do it with the spirit of contentment. Make this what you want. Make this what we want. There's no other idol over this. thankfulness in our heart. Push out the covetousness. Replace it with contentment. Let this be what we want. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And here he's touching on asceticism, right? The deeds that we do, they become aggressive self-denial for prideful self-promotion. It's all about our own glorification. Or instead, are we doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's Christ in you, and it moves you to do the things that he's asked us to do. It's just, it beautifully, almost casually, he weaves in thankfulness, right? It's right in the middle. The antidote to covetousness. Dealing with sin at the source. When we deny the power of God, sin at the source is when we deny the power of God and we trade earthly pleasures for God's riches and reward and Christ's self-sacrificing love. So when we make that choice to set up the idol, it's not when the sin happens. It's when we start the cycle towards sin. Get back to the source and change what it is that we desire in our heart. We just simply don't have time, but Christ talks, or Paul talks about the body of love. And he brings us over to Ephesians. He uses these beautiful examples of the body being bound together with ligaments. And then he also gives us very practical examples of how we can look to each other as examples and learn how this Christ in you appears in our daily life, how it looks. But we don't have time, so ask me about that after. Suffice to say, the inward change shows up in who we are. It's core to our being. It's a lifetime of commitment, but it's powerful. It's effective. And it means to have Christ in you. It doesn't mean that we're never going to sin. It doesn't mean that. But it means when we do, we go back to the source and we deal with that. And so some key takeaways. Make the most of your environments. They're only useful when they're changing you. Come to the events with the right mindset. Be ready to be there, to be present, to be there for someone else. Study scripture with an intent to change, not an intent for self-glorification. And the things that we do, all of these things create a good environment for us to change. But let those things that we do be a reflection of Christ in us, not a pursuit of self-glorification. Deal with what lies under the surface. Question your true motives and desires in life. Determine what are your idols in your life and put Christ back in the center. That's what Colossians chapter 1 is all about, right? The preeminence of Christ. He's at the center, not the new job or whatever it is that we've set up as the idol. Continue to reflect on your last 48 hours. What behaviors am I demonstrating? What are my involuntary gut responses? And how are my relationships? We didn't have time to go into this, but it's there. Can I learn from what I see around me? The inward change shows up in who we are. It becomes core to our very being. It's a lifetime of commitment, but it's effective, it's powerful, and it's what it means to have Christ in you.